I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, its fourth chapter. And while you're turning there, allow me to express appreciation for all the men who made the effort to come out to yesterday morning's men's breakfast fellowship, and thank you for those who initiated that activity and for those who served us so well there in preparing the breakfast. It obviously touched a chord in our congregation. I think we had, you know, maybe 75 men who came out on a Saturday morning for breakfast together and fellowship, and it was really a precious time of interaction, and look forward to future times like that. John 4, let's read together as I read aloud the opening 15 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The Apostle John, led by the Spirit, was highly selective in the material that he chose to use in his presentation of Jesus of Nazareth. His goal was to convince people as effectively as possible that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that by believing in him, that people might have life in his name. And for his gospel, again, he was highly selective. He selected a relatively small number of miracles or signs to draw attention to. He selected a relatively small number of discourses that Jesus gave. And then he selected a relatively small number of conversations that Jesus had with certain individuals. In the preceding chapter, chapter 3, John drew our attention to a very significant conversation that Jesus had with a key Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. Here in chapter 4, the apostle presents a remarkable conversation that Jesus had with a woman that John does not name. Now, unlike Nicodemus, this woman was not a highly respectable person. She was not a moral person. She was not an influential person. The only reputation that she had among the small circle of people who knew her, was a bad one. She was an immoral woman. She'd had a string of husbands, five it will come out later in the narrative, and she was at that time living with a man in adultery. Now, we're not told her backstory. It may be that as a girl and as a young woman that she had been treated wickedly by one or more men. We know that that tragically happens in this world. There are women concerning whom their promiscuity may be more a reflection on how mistreated they've been than on deliberate decisions that they have made. That said, our lives as a whole are never primarily about what others have done to us. There are people who their identity is focused upon their being a victim, and perhaps indeed they have been the victim of horrible crimes, perhaps crimes that have extended over years of their lives. But our primary identity is never going to be rightly found in the victim mindset. Our own choices are decisive, including how we choose to respond to mistreatment. Whatever this woman's backstory was, she had made immoral decisions. She was living with a man, she was sleeping with a man out of wedlock. What's striking, however, about the narrative before us is that Jesus is very eager to speak with her about a relationship with himself. He's eager to speak to her about a relationship that would be safe, that would be upright, that would be satisfying, that would be entirely free. I.e., it doesn't come with all these underlined strings attached. It's something that she can have without money. And a relationship that would be immediately accessible to her. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ who came into this world for women just like this one. For people just like me and you. However pretty we may look when we come to church on Sunday, we have our areas of grime, don't we? We have our soiled undergarments that are there. And for some of us, we've got a great deal of that from our past. For all of us, it is a present aspect of who we are. And Jesus came for people like us, for people just like this tainted Samaritan woman. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. As we begin to reflect on this noteworthy conversation this morning, my purpose is to draw our attention to three main points. I want us to consider the Old Testament background. I want us to think about the immediate context. And then I want us to look at this conversation as it begins. Let's start by considering the Old Testament background. There are a number of significant Old Testament passages that provide a backdrop for John having selected this conversation for his presentation of Jesus of Nazareth. For John, it's much more than a remarkable conversation. It reveals what Jesus really is. It confirms that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God who came that people might have life in his name. Consider the following four Old Testament passages. More could be cited, but these are clearly pertinent in grasping the significance of what is conveyed by Jesus in this interaction that he had in the Samaritan village of Sychar. And I invite you to turn to these passages and to follow along in your copy of God's Word, these four passages. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The major prophet Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. One of the challenges in understanding John 4 is that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's using a figure of speech, and he doesn't immediately and explicitly expound what he's talking about, but there are clear Old Testament passages that are in view. These passages will help us to better appreciate what Jesus was talking about. Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now Jeremiah in these words declared the Lord's rebuke of his chosen people Israel. Among all the nations, they alone had been given the high privilege of being married to the Lord God, their Maker. But they had abandoned their God. They had cast him aside. They didn't want God. They were titillated by the gods of the nations around them. They were infatuated with the gods. Those gods, in fact, were a mirage. They were not real. They were fantasy. But nonetheless, they had an appeal that had seduced the hearts of Israel. And they had very readily jettisoned God who had chosen them so as to have the pleasures that they identified with heathen religion, religion that could not ultimately profit. Romans 1 explains that this is what we all do by nature. We exchange our Maker for the seeming glory of the created thing. We prefer a girlfriend to Jesus. We'll jettison God in our pursuit of popularity or success or the dollar or pleasure. There are things that so capture our hearts, that so catch our interest. And by nature, left to ourselves, we will worship those things. That's where we'll give ourselves. That's where we think life is to be found. And we desperately need God to rescue us from that. Note how the Lord illustrated his point through Jeremiah. God said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It was a twofold folly. They abandoned the fountain of living waters. God had brought himself close to them. God had said, here I am. I am accessible. I am for you. I give myself to you. Well, they had abandoned the fountain of living waters, and they had cut out for themselves cisterns that were broken and that could not hold water. Keep that imagery in mind as we ponder the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. Note next Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, the opening three verses. Back before Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 12, 1 through 3. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Now the prophets did speak forth the Lord's righteous anger, as we saw a moment ago in Jeremiah 2. But they also heralded forth the good news of God taking steps to provide for the pacifying of his righteous indignation. God himself, Isaiah proclaimed, would become the song, the strength, the salvation of his people. Note how the Lord illustrated his promise. with joy. You will draw from the wells of salvation. God Himself would provide supernatural water, living water from the wells of salvation. It's a picture of renewal. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of having all that is needed for life and for fruitfulness and for joy. The prophet spoke of a time coming where what would mark the people of God would be the gladness with which they would draw this water that is used as a picture of God's saving blessings. Note also that the Lord's deeds, according to Isaiah, would be made known among the peoples, among the nations. This water of life, this saving water, would not just be for Israel alone. It would be for those outside of the camp of Israel. It would be for people like the Samaritans. Keep this promise in view as we reflect on John 4. Note another passage in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 3. And here we're going to find the metaphor of the water that God pours out being defined explicitly as the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, 1 through 3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now here again we find the Lord God making incredible promises to undeserving sinners. They need not be afraid. God will help them. God will come in saving mercy. And once again we find the imagery of abundant water being used. God says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Palestine is a very arid, desert-like region, dry and thirsty. Rain in that part of the world is considered a choice blessing, and it's absolutely necessary at certain times of year for the crops to be able to grow. It's a matter of life or death as to whether the rains come. Water so necessary, of course. The Lord promised to pour out water on the dry ground, but again, it's clearly a metaphor. It's a word picture, and God explains that what He means is that He would pour out of His Holy Spirit upon coming generations. That promise would come to fulfillment ultimately on the day of Pentecost, when a later generation of Jewish believers composing the early church would experience the effusion of the Holy Ghost as He was poured out by the resurrected, ascended Christ upon His church. Keep that in mind as we consider this interaction that Jesus had in this Samaritan village. And then finally, Isaiah again, chapter 55. Isaiah 55, once again, the opening verses. A fourth pivotal passage that provides significant backdrop to the interaction that Jesus has in John 4. Isaiah 55 begins in this way, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Now this prophetic passage, like the first one we looked at from Jeremiah 2, indicts us for our native tendency to turn away from God and to seek satisfaction elsewhere, to seek satisfaction in things that cannot ultimately satisfy. And we might think that the Lord God would weary of our treason, just like we can readily imagine a husband or a wife growing weary of a spouse who keeps sleeping around, who keeps cheating, who keeps just being false and being treacherous. I mean, enough is enough. And we would expect that God would say, we're done here. It's over. But instead, what we find is that God, while indicting justly that treasonous tendency to look elsewhere than Him for satisfaction, it's right in that context of rebuking our evil that God stretches His hands out again and says, come. The water is free here, and the water is wonderful here. My water will satisfy you in ways that the world cannot. Listen, hear me. Come to me and drink. Have you found the Lord our Maker to be the fountain of living waters? Have you recognized our native tendency to seek life somewhere else? Have you found that the tanks that we create for ourselves are not what they appeared to be at first? That there are serious leaks in them? That they are not fulfilling what they so glamorously had appeared to promise? Are we coming to grips, Christian, with how stubborn certain inclinations are in our soul to still look for that fresher water on the other side of the fence? And are we wrestling with these things? And are we going back to God again and again, just as we are, affirming, confessing, believing that in Him alone is the true life-giving water, that He is the one that we need? And praise His name, He's the one who makes Himself so available, so accessible to us. Do you hear God urging you to look to Him? Well, so much for Old Testament background. Think now, much more briefly, of the immediate context with me, moving back to our passage in the fourth chapter of John. We're told that Jesus departed from Judea for Galilee, and that's because He had work to do before the envy of the Pharisees escalated to the point of crucifying Him. That's my understanding of what is meant by the fact that Jesus was aware that the Pharisees were aware that He was now baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. That remark could mean several things, but I think that its primary point is that Jesus was aware of the envy of the Pharisees over any movement of religion in Judea that was not immediately under their control, and Jesus knew that their envy was going to deepen into an embedded hostility that would finally come to a climax in their insisting on His being crucified. Jesus was not ready for that to come. He wasn't afraid, but there were other things He needed to accomplish before His hour came. And so He makes a strategic decision to leave the more immediate area of the Pharisees' influence, to depart Judea and to head north into Galilee. John tells us that He had to pass through Samaria, and John does not explain the necessity. He had to go through Samaria. Perhaps Jesus had to pass through Samaria because He had a divine appointment with a woman at a well and her entire village. No one there knew who He was. No one there was seeking Him. The Bible tells us that no one, thinking of the world as a whole and its lostness, that there's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks for God by nature. Romans 3:11. Another wonderful passage from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 65, opens in this way. God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. to a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that would happen here this morning? That there are people who are not seeking the Lord, but he's seeking you. And he's going to be found by those who asked for him not. John tells us that Jesus was wearied from his journey. Our 1689 Confession of Faith has a tremendous chapter on Christ the Mediator. That's chapter 8 in our confession. And in its second paragraph, we read this. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And just this note that John gives us, and there are these various details that are underscoring that this is so historical. This is not fiction. This is not a story. John is recording actual history. He's telling us the time. He's telling us the location. He's telling us some of the circumstances. And here in speaking of Jesus' weariness, why was Jesus sitting at a well at midday in the village of Sychar? Well, he was worn out. He was exhausted. It was hot. He sat in his fatigue, in his tiredness. And it's just a touch, but it reminds us that this Jesus that John is presenting, the Word, the eternal Word, the infinite, unchangeable God, had become flesh. And he became real flesh. He became a real human, subject to all of the ordinary infirmities attached to our human condition, such as fatigue. There are people here this morning. I don't say this as a rebuke. I just say this as descriptive. I can tell that some of you are tired. You're weary. Perhaps you had a hard night of sleep. I can relate. I didn't sleep well last night. And perhaps you're having a hard time suppressing the yawns. Some of you live with weariness. It shadows your entire life. You can't remember a time when you felt just buzzing with energy. Well, Jesus can understand. And Jesus understands how fatigue colors our emotional lives. Jesus understands how fatigue colors our experience of temptation. He was made like us in all things, save he never sinned. He was tempted. He understands what it's like to be tempted with lust and to be tempted with anger and to be tempted with laziness and to be tempted with you name it. He's been there. He was tempted in all things. He understands our condition. And may God help us to lean into that reality. Jesus gets it. When we're weary, when we're tempted, when we're overwhelmed, Jesus gets it. And let us lean into him. He is a sympathetic Savior. A conversation began between Jesus sitting beside this well and this woman, this unnamed woman who came to draw water. Jesus asked her for assistance. He asked if he would give her a drink of water. She was shocked by his willingness. Him being a Jew, her being a Samaritan woman, she was stunned that he would ask her if he could put his lips to her water bucket. That kind of thing just did not happen. There was a deep divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as unclean, racially unclean, religiously unclean. It would be like he, the white guy, drinking from the colored only fountain. You don't do that. There was this divide in this segregated world that she lived in. There are certain things that is crossing a line that is not supposed to be crossed. She was shocked. You would put my water bucket to your lips and drink? Jesus answered her, according to verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now Jesus, in those words, was being suggestive. He was not being explicit. He did not identify the gift of God to which he referred. He did not clearly define who it was that was speaking to her. He did not explain this living water that he made reference to. He's given her huge clues, but he's not just coming out and making it all crystal clear, plain, what he's talking about. But it's just, he's lobbing her a softball pitch. I mean, if this is a ball that someone can whack out of the park, here it is. I mean, he's just getting about 5 feet away and saying, keep your eye on this ball, keep your eye on this ball. And the ball is like basketball size. And she has this wiffle ball bat that's about 6 inches deep. And he just lays it right up there for her, and she completely misses it. And isn't that you and me? We don't get Jesus natively. He's talking about living water. We're thinking buckets. There's just this divide that reflects on who we are because of sin and Satan. He's talking about a day at the beach, to use Lewis's famous imagery, and we are so caught up with what the mud puddle could do for us. We just desperately want to get into the mud puddle. And Jesus is talking about a day at the beach. The gift of God clearly refers to something valuable and something that God freely gives. Gift, right? It's plain enough. If you knew who it was that is speaking to you, that's pretty plain that Jesus is someone special, that he is superior, that he is unique, that he's the kind of person that should be sought for blessings from heaven, that he can do things for others like no one else can. Living water, that's a metaphor. Again, Jesus did not explicitly define what he meant, but you connect that with the gift of God, and it's fairly clear that it's pointing to something that heaven would give, that God would give, that would bring blessing, that would bring the best kind of abundance to one's life. Huge clues that he gives that this poor woman might have responded to with questions like, sir, what is this gift of God? Who are you to whom I am speaking? Tell me more about yourself. What is this living water? She didn't get it. Her mind was set on earthly things. Just like Nicodemus in the preceding chapter, she misunderstood Jesus. She was incredulous, unable, unwilling to believe that Jesus could be anything more than what he appeared to be. Just a weary Jewish man sitting by the well. Strange, these things that he's saying. Really strange that he would ask me for a drink from my water bucket. Yes, odd, different, but can't be more than that. The unbelief is just tying her down. Some of you are listening to me now, like that woman, absorbed with earthly things, incredulous, unable, unwilling to believe that there's anything special about Jesus. Well, Jesus is the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus is speaking of himself. God so loved the world that he gave, what? His only begotten Son. The gift of God was just a few inches from this woman. Jesus himself is the living water. Lo, if anyone thirsts, he's going to say a little bit later in John, come to me, find in me the water of life. And likewise, the water, as we saw in Isaiah, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus would also say later in John, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John's going to tell us that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit whom he would pour out upon his people. If you've received Jesus, you have received the greatest gift of all. If you have drunk from the well that is Christ by faith and by repentance, you will never thirst again. That's what Jesus promises in this passage. That does not mean that you'll never feel thirsty. That doesn't mean that life will never be a desert. What it means is that the well of water has become attached to you because Jesus has become attached to you. We will thirst again and again as long as we're in this world, but we always have the fountain right at hand because Christ is the fountain and Christ never, never forsakes his people. When you come to the fountain, when you drink of Christ, that water is yours forever. Yes, you will still have experiences of a mirage, thinking that, oh, that looks so luscious. That looks like I gotta have that. And it will be a mirage. Life in this world does involve its desert-like chapters. And it does involve the experience of thirst. But again, those who are in Christ, they have been given the water that can never be quenched. A well that will never run dry. The real mirage that we as Christians often struggle with is thinking that the water we have is not enough. That is such a deception. That is so misleading. But the devil and our own remaining corruption will take us down that road. We need more. No, we don't. No, we don't. The water that Jesus gives is water through which you will never ultimately thirst again. If you've drunk from Christ, you've been renewed, you've been forgiven, you have peace with God, you can be a blessing to others. Let's go to the well frequently. Let's drink deeply. And for those of you who've never come to the well, in Jesus' name, I invite you here today, right now, come to Jesus Christ. He pleads with you to give up on all those apparent banquets that cannot and will not really satisfy your soul. And he presents himself to you, everyone here, he presents himself to you as the true banquet, the substantial banquet, the feast that really satisfies. In him, you can have peace with God. In him, you can have a new life. In him, old things can pass away. They will pass away. New things will come. In him, heaven is yours. In him, you can leave this place knowing that you're at peace with God. In him, you can be a blessing. You can be a conduit of his Spirit to other people. And it's free, because the price was paid by Jesus himself. In fact, the banquet was astronomically expensive, but Jesus paid it all. That's what the cross will be all about. No matter what you were doing yesterday, come to Jesus and live. And brothers and sisters, if you have come to Jesus, may God help us to have a larger sense of what we have. We have the living waters. That's something to sing about. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder these things. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are the great host of a banquet of the finest fares. And we thank you that still in this hour, you're entreating both unbeliever and believer to come and find in you a richness and a substance of provision that we cannot and will not find in this created fallen world. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would overcome unbelief, increase our faith, and help us all, oh God, to drink deeply of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.